Well, thank you again, music team, for your faithful and sacrificial service. So good to sing together and really such a wonderful selection of songs. So thank you so much for ministering to us. And it's now that we come to the preaching of God's word. And the question on everyone's mind is, where are we going to be? We have finished the Gospel of John. And so the question is, what book is next? And ultimately, the destination is the book of Romans. And so when we get back into the regular exposition of a book, we'll be in the epistle to the Romans. In the meantime, though, we're going to embark on a series on the kingdom of God. And as we do so, we're going to endeavor to answer questions like this. What is the kingdom of God? In what sense is the kingdom of God present? In what sense is the kingdom of God future? And how do our lives at present relate to God's kingdom? And as we embark on this journey together, I want to give you a bit of a sense of the approach we're going to take. Today, we're going to address the kingdom of God in terms of the meta-narrative of Scripture, the grand storyline of the Bible. And so we're going to zoom out and view the kingdom of God as an overarching theme of Scripture from Genesis through to Revelation. Then we'll zoom in a little bit and address the kingdom of God covenantally, paying careful attention to the Abrahamic, Mosaic, Davidic, and New Covenants and what they teach concerning the kingdom of God. From there, we'll home in on the prophets and consider how the prophets interact with the biblical covenants and what they teach concerning the kingdom of God. And from there, we'll continue to zoom in and get into the kingdom parables, the Olivet Discourse, and other significant passages that pertain to the kingdom, all with a view toward bringing clarity to the kingdom of God and demonstrating the glorious continuity that exists between the Old and New Testaments. And so the aim isn't going to be to address all of eschatology, but instead to bring clarity to the kingdom of God, enabling us to think biblically about both the present as well as the future. And to set the stage for a study on the kingdom of God, we need to distinguish between two distinct expressions of God's kingdom. And I think you'll find these rather intuitive. The first is the universal kingdom. The universal kingdom. This refers to God's sovereign rule over everything. That God is in sovereign and active control over the entirety of his creation and does whatever he pleases. Psalm 24:1. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. As creator, God owns everything. Psalm 103:19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his sovereignty rules over all. God's throne is in the heavens and he rules over everything. Psalm 115:3, but our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. And it's stated even more emphatically in Psalm 135:6, which says this, whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deeps. God is entirely sovereign over all things to accomplish his purpose and good pleasure, Isaiah 46:10. That's the universal kingdom. The second is the mediatorial kingdom. The mediatorial kingdom. This is God's rule and reign mediated through man who is God's representative on earth. Again, God's rule and reign mediated through man who is God's representative on earth. Psalm 115:16. The heavens are the heavens of the Lord, but the earth he has given to the sons of men. God has appointed man as his representative to rule over and subdue the earth. And you'll see that and the establishment of it in Genesis 1, the mediatorial kingdom of God. And the reason this distinction is so critical is that from Genesis to Revelation, the grand story of redemption is God bringing his universal kingdom and his mediatorial kingdom into perfect and eternal harmony. such that what is lost in the fall is actually restored through his son, the second and better Adam, who not only succeeds where the first Adam failed, but also accomplishes redemption, securing a redeemed humanity and bringing about the restoration of everything. And to frame this discussion, we're going to employ three headings. Three headings: the foundation, the fall, and the fulfillment. The foundation, the fall, and the fulfillment, paying careful attention to what was established at creation was lost in the fall, and what therefore must be reversed in the restoration of all things. And so look with me at Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at verses 26 to 31, and I want to begin by reading this portion of scripture, Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth, which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. So as we come to Genesis 1:26, we are at day six of creation week. Genesis 1:1 says this: "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he did so in six 24-hour days. And then he rested on the seventh." And we now come to day six and the creation of man. And it's here that we see the foundation of the kingdom of God. So note first the foundation. The foundation. And under that heading, I'm going to give you four subheadings. And the first is this: the image of God. The image of God. Look at verse 26. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" And at the outset, notice the plural pronouns here. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image according to our likeness.'" Those are plural pronouns. This is arguably the earliest indication that both unity and plurality exist in the Godhead. And I say arguably because the Spirit of God is referenced in verse 2. Look at verse 2 of Genesis 1. It says, "The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters." And so there are whispers of unity and plurality within God as early as the second verse of the Bible. And we know through progressive revelation that God spoke all of creation into existence through his Son. And that though God is one, he exists eternally in three persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so here in Genesis 1:26, we get to witness an intra-Trinitarian discourse that captures the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit counseling together and purposing to make man. Now, the two terms here used, image and likeness, are virtual synonyms. God is going to make man in his image and likeness. And these two words are virtual synonyms. Together, they indicate at least two realities. One is that man is God's representative. And so bearing God's image, man represents God on earth. And this ties directly into man's ruling function over the earth. He is God's representative, the one through whom God is going to mediate his rule and reign from heaven. And two is that man is a son of God. Man is a son of God. In fact, Luke makes this point in the genealogy of Luke 3:38, where Adam is identified as the son of God. And this too ties directly into man's ruling function over the earth in that man has a unique relationship with God. Distinct from everything else that God created, man was created for relationship and fellowship with God. And so that man is made in the image and likeness of God speaks to his capacity to rule over the earth. To mediate God's rule and reign over the earth, man would have to have the capacity to do so. And by being made in the image and likeness of God, man has that capacity. Not just investing man with the authority to rule, but also with all of the necessary faculties to do so. Man has everything he needs in order to rule over the earth. And we have the statement of God creating man in verse 27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So God creates man in his own image, and he creates them both male and female. By the way, this indicates that both biology and gender are inseparable. And it also indicates that both the man and the woman, Adam and Eve, each bear the image of God. Both the man and the woman are made in God's image, so that both the man and the woman have a part to play in ruling over the earth, where the woman takes on a helping role as per Genesis 2:18. So man is made in God's image and likeness. And this identifies him as both being God's representative on earth and as possessing a unique relationship with God, furnishing him with all that he needs to mediate God's rule and reign over the earth. That's the image of God. And the specific mandate assigned to man is given in verse 28. So we now come to the mandate of God. The mandate of God. Look at verse 28. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And so this is the mandate given to man to rule and reign over the earth. You'll note here that God blessed the man and the woman, and he gave them three commands, two that pertain to the earth and one that pertains to the creatures of the earth. They were to fill and subdue the earth, and they were to rule over the fish, the birds, and everything that moves. And it's here that the kingdom mandate is birthed. Adam was appointed as king over all of the earth. And with the help of Eve, he was to rule over all of creation. And though that would have required many kings, as they would have multiplied and filled the earth, there's a sense in which Adam would have been the king of kings, as the first king and the longest standing king. Remember, at this point in time, there is no sin and there is no death. So if Adam remains faithful to the commandment, then you would have a perfect earth and a perfect reign, a perpetual reign where Adam would reign as king. There is no sin, there is no death, there is no conflict, nothing to jeopardize the kingdom mandate. And so Adam would have had a perpetual kingship and a perpetual kingdom had everything remained just as it was at that time. And so that's the mandate, to fill and subdue the earth and rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. The mandate of God is a kingdom mandate. And God had provided all that was necessary to fulfill that mandate, not only in making man in his image, but also in supplying him with all that he needs as far as food. And so now we come to the provision of God. The provision of God, look at verse 29. Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you." So not only an abundant supply of food, but an endless supply of food. since the earth would continually yield its fruit, so long as Adam was faithful and obedient, so long as he kept the commandment of God, then he would have all of the food that he would need, an endless supply. The earth would continually yield its fruit, and he would have everything he needs in terms of God's physical sustenance. Now, you'll note here that what God has given to man in Genesis 1 to furnish him with food is the vegetables and the fruit of the earth. And so you're thinking, well, what about meat? I mean, does that mean they couldn't eat meat? Well, keep in mind, there's no death at this point in time. And so they weren't able to eat meat. In fact, man wasn't permitted to eat meat until after the fall, and some would even say until after the flood, as per Genesis 9:3. And so man is given the food that is going to sustain him to rule over the earth, and it consists of plants and everything yielding its fruit. Verse 30, and to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the sky and to everything that moves on the earth, which has life, I have given every green plant for food, and it was so. And so an abundant and endless supply of food given to the animal kingdom. Even the creatures of the earth would have all they would need to sustain themselves and furnish themselves with food for all of life. And when all was said and done, God appraised all that he had made, then he deemed it very good. So notice now the appraisal of God in verse 31. The appraisal of God. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good, and there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. So God creates everything, all of the physical realm, everything that was made, and he declares it very good. He deems it very good. And this has implications for the physicality of God's redemptive plan. There is no duality between the physical and the spiritual, where the physical is evil and the spiritual is good. When God created, everything was good, and it was very good. And that means that as God's redemptive plan unfolds, he is going to bring about the restoration of all things, not merely the restoration of that which is spiritual, but also physical. And that has implications both for the body as well as for the whole creation itself. God is going to restore creation. So again, this picture is a perfect kingdom under Adam. There's no sin. There's no death. And there's perfect harmony at every level of human existence. There's perfect harmony between man and God. Perfect harmony between man and man. Perfect harmony between man and the kingdom. Perfect harmony between man and the mandate. Perfect harmony between man and beast. And there's perfect harmony between man and creation. And at this point, God's universal kingdom and his mediatorial kingdom are one. The heavenly throne and the earthly throne are one. In fact, I think it's safe to say that Adam actually possesses, in a symbolic way, an earthly throne. That as of Genesis 1, this stage in human history, there are already now two thrones. Not that Adam would have possessed a physical throne at this point in time, but he was given the right to rule. And the right to rule is symbolized by a throne. He was king of the earth. And so the universal kingdom and the mediatorial kingdom are in perfect harmony at this point in time. They are one, and God is mediating his rule and reign through the perfect man, Adam. Which leads us to our second main heading, which is what? The fall. The fall. And we read of the fall in Genesis 3. There was a prohibition given to Adam that was going to effectively govern the blessing that man received in Genesis 1, and it was to not eat fruit from a particular tree. And we see that that is violated in Genesis 3, 1 and following. So look at that with me. It says, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. That records for us the fall of man, and the fall affected everything. All of the harmony we just recited was now obliterated. And verses 8 to 19 describe the effects of the curse on each one of those spheres of human existence. And the first is man's relationship to God. Man's relationship to God. Look at verse 8. "They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' He said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.'" The consequences for Adam's sin were massive. Sin brings about separation from God. And so now Adam was alienated from God and at enmity with him. The perfect fellowship that Adam had with God was obliterated. And that's because the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23, both physical and spiritual. And so not only would Adam go on to die physically, but he had also now already died spiritually. And because Adam's guilt is imputed to his offspring, every son and daughter of Adam would also come into this world spiritually dead and alienated from God, at enmity with him and a slave to sin. And though reconciliation with God would be made available to man, he would nevertheless remain in a fallen condition and would spend the remainder of his days warring with his flesh and the remaining principle of sin within him. And so man's relationship to God was severely impacted. And not just man's relationship to God, but also man's relationship to the creatures of the earth. Man's relationship to the creatures of the earth. Look at verse 14. "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life.'" So in the curse pronounced upon the serpent is an implicit curse on all of the creatures of the earth. The serpent is cursed more than all of the others, but that means all of the others were cursed as well. And this would not only result in enmity with the animal kingdom itself, but would also result in enmity between man and beast. And so man's relationship to the creatures of the earth was now severely impacted. And not just that, but also man's relationship to the kingdom. Man's relationship to the kingdom. Look at verse 15. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." So this is bound up in the curse that is leveled against the serpent. And in this curse is the first proclamation of the second Adam. The woman's seed who would go on to bruise the serpent's head, dealing a fatal blow to the power behind the serpent, namely Satan. And so this is the gospel in seed form. And it would be this seed who would go on to accomplish redemption and would also bring about the restoration of all things, so that everything that was lost in the fall of man would be ultimately restored and even restored to a better place than it was prior to the fall. And so there's good news in verse 15 in the midst of the fall of man. But notice the enmity. With this pronouncement, there is now enmity at the kingdom level. The kingdom of darkness had now broken in on the world. So there was now a kingdom principle working entirely against the mediatorial kingdom. In a sense, there were now two kingdoms on earth at war, in a sense, with each other. Now, the universal kingdom was entirely intact. God's sovereign rule and reign was unfolding just as he had purposed it before it all began. Everything was unfolding in accord with God's sovereign plan. But man's ability to rule over the earth in accord with the kingdom mandate was now doomed. And though there would be historical glimmers of that kind of kingdom reign, the kingdom of darkness would relentlessly seek its demise. And I'm not sure we can appeal to a single case in all of human history where an earthly kingdom didn't succumb to its demise. The only one fit to bring God's universal and mediatorial kingdoms into harmony again is the seed of the woman, the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so man's relationship to the kingdom was now severely impacted. And not just that, but also man's relationship to the mandate. Man's relationship to the mandate. Look at verse 16. This is in the curse for the woman. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain, you will bring forth children. Remember, in the original mandate, God blessed man and then commanded them to be fruitful and multiply. And that would have had success had Adam not plunged the entire human race into sin. Now, in the midst of the curse, God promises that the woman is going to experience great pain through childbirth, that her pain would be greatly multiplied. And that would mean that even the mandate to fill the earth would be realized with difficulty. And not just that, but also man's relationship to man. Man's relationship to man. Look at the second half of verse 16. Concerning the woman, it says here, yet your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. So bound up in the curse is now strife in the relationship between the husband and his wife, the man and the woman. And that strife would not only severely impact man's ability to fulfill the kingdom mandate, but it would also be emblematic of the strife that now exists at every level of human existence. Not only would there be war in the home, there would also be war among the nations. And so not only does it impact the husband and the wife, but it impacts man's relationship to man. Further, the fall severely impacts man's relationship to creation. Man's relationship to creation. Look at verse 17. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread. You will till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So even man's relationship to creation itself was now severely impacted. Creation was now subjected to futility. It too is under the curse. The ground would no longer yield its fruit like it otherwise would have. There would now be thorns and thistles. And there would even be natural disasters like tornadoes and hurricanes and volcanic eruptions and famine and so forth. And so all of the harmony that was in place prior to the fall was now destroyed. God's universal kingdom and his mediatorial kingdom, where he would rule and reign through man, were no longer one. And apart from the coming of the seed, the second and better Adam, the kingdom mandate was doomed. And we've noted six effects of the fall that need to be reversed for the kingdom mandate to be realized. There needs to be reconciliation between God and man, reconciliation between man and man, the destruction of the kingdom of darkness, the deliverance of the earth out from under the curse, the restoration of the animal kingdom, and a redeemed humanity fit to rule and reign in righteousness over the earth. And all of that is realized in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the rest of Scripture is the unfolding of God's plan to bring about the restoration of all things, climaxing in the new heavens and new earth, which will arrive in the eternal state. So that was the fall. We've got the foundation and the kingdom mandate and God's universal and mediatorial reign over all things in perfect harmony, the fall, which obliterates all of that. And now we're going to look at the fulfillment as God seeks to restore and reconcile the heavenly throne to the earthly throne so that the kingdom mandate in Genesis 1:27 can be realized and all things restored, at which time the kingdom will be given to God the Father, and he will be all in all. So we come to the fulfillment. The fulfillment. And it goes without saying that to bring about the restoration of all things necessitates how many comings of Christ? We have the vantage point of hindsight. Clearly, it requires two comings of Christ. One to accomplish redemption, at which time he conquered both sin and death, and the other to establish his kingdom and to restore what was lost in the fall. And with that, we need to bear in mind that to reunite God's universal kingdom, his sovereign rule and reign over all things, with his mediatorial kingdom, his rule and reign as mediated through man on earth, the heavenly throne and the earthly throne need to be brought back into harmony. And that means there are two thrones. And that distinction is important because Christ is currently seated where? On the heavenly throne, the Father's throne. In fact, listen to the way Scripture describes the throne of Christ's present reign. Colossians 3:1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, here it is, seated at the right hand of God. Christ is presently seated at the right hand of God. Hebrews 1:3. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So Christ is presently seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews 8:1. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. So Christ is presently seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Hebrews 10:12-13, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. Again, Christ seated at the Father's throne, awaiting the timing of his return. And Hebrews 12:2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Christ is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, where is that throne? It's in heaven. And so Christ is seated on the Father's heavenly throne and is therefore ruling and reigning over which kingdom at the moment? The universal kingdom. So Christ, as the God-man in glorified human flesh, is on the Father's throne, ruling and reigning over everything, sovereign over everything, ruling and reigning over God's universal kingdom. And as we would expect, Jesus makes reference to another throne, an earthly throne, what he calls his throne. And these verses you need to see, so turn to Matthew 19:28 for a moment. Matthew 19:28. I'm going to show you three verses that distinguish the throne that Christ is presently reigning from the throne he will assume at his second coming. Matthew 19:28. And Jesus said to them, he's speaking now to his disciples, They've just announced how they have left everything to follow him, and they want to know what benefit that's going to be to them. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So Jesus indicates that in the regeneration, he will sit on his throne. And notes it's a glorious throne. So what's the regeneration? It's the restoration of all things. It's the reversal of all that was lost in the fall. When Christ returns, there is going to be a regeneration of creation. And at that time, the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. Not the Father's throne, his throne. So again, this is a throne that Jesus will assume at his second coming. Look at Matthew 25, 31. This is more explicit with reference to the second coming. Matthew 25, 31. Which says this. "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." So again, this is a throne that Jesus will occupy in accord with his second coming, a throne which he again refers to as his glorious throne. And look at Revelation 3:21 for a moment, because in Revelation 3:21, you have the two thrones mentioned in the same verse. The Father's throne and Christ's throne. One is heavenly, one is earthly. One is tied to the universal kingdom of God. One is tied to the mediatorial kingdom of God. And so look at this promise in Revelation 3:21. It says, "He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." So Jesus overcame and sat down on his Father's throne, the very throne he currently occupies in heaven. And he promises that those who overcome, a promise made to every true believer, will sit down with him on his throne and will therefore reign with him. So there's a throne distinct from the Father's heavenly throne that Jesus will occupy at his second coming, at which time the church will reign with him. And at that time, God's universal reign and his mediatorial reign will be one again. And I want you to look back at Revelation chapter 2 for a moment, verses 26 and 27, because there's an amazing promise there that dovetails nicely with the reality that we will reign with Christ, and even ties into what we'll read in a moment in Revelation 19 and the second coming of Christ. So look at Revelation 2 and verse 26. It says, "He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of the potter are broken in pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father." So Jesus promises to those who overcome that he is going to give them authority over the nations. That's ruling language. And that in this rule, they will rule the nations with a rod of iron. And so this is picturing Christ coming and establishing an earthly kingdom when he will reign from his glorious throne and will actually have the church reigning with him over the whole world. And at that time, the kingdom mandate of Genesis 1:27 will be realized. And God's universal kingdom and his mediatorial kingdom will be one again. So let's see this unfold in Revelation 19 and 20. Revelation 19 and 20. Remember what we need to see reversed. So we've already identified that Christ is going to come again and assume his glorious throne. And then we want to see the effects of that as it relates to the kingdom of darkness and creation, even the animal kingdom. And so look at Revelation 19, and we'll just pick it up in verse 11. John is describing what he is given in a vision. It says, Revelation 19, verse 11, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen," that's us, by the way, "white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And note this, he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So this is Christ returning in judgment to establish an earthly kingdom, at which time he is going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. Remember as well, he has already promised those who overcome that he will appoint them to have authority over the nations as well, and they too will rule over the nations with a rod of iron. Well, let's pick it up in verse 19 as we see this unfold. "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war with him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." So this is judgment. All those who came together to go to war with Christ die. And even here, two parts of the unholy Trinity are cast into eternal judgment, both the beast and the false prophet. Now that leaves the question of, well, what about Satan? Because Satan's the power behind both the beast and the false prophet. Well, look at verse 20 and verse 1. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time." So this brings about the cessation of the kingdom of darkness. Satan is thrown into the abyss and is not able to deceive or exercise influence over the nations. And to demonstrate that this is not a present reality, consider the following verses. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." It is difficult to see how that verse doesn't describe Satan actively deceiving the nations, and Revelation chapter 20 and verse 2 indicates that he will not be deceiving the nations any longer, verse 3 rather. Consider 1 Peter 5:8. It says, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." Satan can't be in both places at once. Satan cannot be in the abyss with it shut and sealed over him and be prowling around like a roaring lion. The one precludes the other. Or 1 John 5:19, "We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." So John is making a statement that's true right now. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And so Satan's deception of the nations can't cease and the world remain in his power. The two are mutually exclusive realities. And by the way, the abyss is a real place. When Jesus healed the demoniac in Luke 8, who was possessed by a legion of demons, the demons inside the demoniac were imploring Jesus not to cast them into the abyss. Luke 8:31. They did not want to go into the abyss. The abyss was a fate worse than death for them. That's demon prison. They wanted to be free to roam the earth and destroy. Now, Jesus actually granted their request, and he permitted them to enter a herd of swine, and they took that herd of swine off a cliff, and the herd was destroyed. The point being this, that when Satan is bound in the abyss, he is bound in the abyss, unable to deceive the nations, unable to roam the earth. He is in demon prison. Revelation 20, verse 4. Now look what happens. We just saw the cessation of the kingdom of darkness, verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. That is the fulfillment of what we saw in Revelation 3, 21, and Revelation 2, 26, and 27. That is the church, that is us, receiving thrones to rule and reign with Christ. It goes on, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. And those who had not worshiped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That's referring to a resurrection of all those who died during the tribulation for their testimony of the word of God and of Jesus. They too are raised from the dead and are given thrones from which to rule. Verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And so here you have Christ reigning in righteousness over the earth and a redeemed humanity in glorified human flesh reigning with him, where God's universal kingdom and his mediatorial kingdom are again one. And the beauty of this time is this. At that time, there will no longer be any elections. There will be no elections at the time. There will be no democracy. The world will be governed by a righteous dictator. It will be a dictatorship. And the dictator, the Lord Jesus Christ, will appoint his governors and kings throughout all the world to reign in righteousness, and righteousness will actually reign among government. Amen? And so, at that time, there will no longer be any elections. So we've got reconciliation with God, we've got reconciliation with man, the cessation of the kingdom of darkness. What about the restoration of creation? We'll turn to Acts 3 for a moment. This comes in the preaching of Peter. And what it does is it signals that restoration follows second coming. That restoration follows second coming. And restoration concerns all things because God is going to restore all that he declared was very good. And so in Revelation Acts 3, 19 and following, it says, therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, so second coming, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets from ancient time. So look at that. That God may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things. So when Jesus comes, he reverses the curse and restores all things. A restoration that will climax when all of his enemies are defeated and he hands the kingdom over to God the Father and the eternal state is established. Now, to see this in connection with creation, look at Romans 8 for a moment. And what's important about Romans 8 is to understand that creation is longing for the revealing of the sons of God. And the revealing of the sons of God refers to us and our being revealed in the glorified state. So when Christ returns and we return with him in glorified human flesh, that is the revealing of the sons of God. And creation is anticipating that because at that time, it will no longer be subjected to futility. Look at Romans 8 and verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So even creation is personified here as longing to come out from under the futility it's been subjected to, longing for the curse to be reversed, where the earth would come out from under that and be able to function in accord with its original design. And that will take place in accord with the revealing of the sons of God, which refers to our being revealed with Christ in glorified human flesh. So when Jesus restores all things at his second coming, he's going to reverse the curse, and part of that means the restoration of creation. What about the animal kingdom? We'll turn to Isaiah 11 for a moment. And Isaiah 11 is one of those texts in the Old Testament that puts the first coming of Christ and second coming of Christ essentially side by side so that there is really no way to distinguish one from the other. But it's evident as this progresses that the second coming of Christ is what's in view, and the result of his second coming brings about peace and harmony among the animal kingdom. In Isaiah 11 and verse 1, it says this, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his root will bear fruit. The spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what he sees, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness, he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. And with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins and faithfulness the belt about his waist." Language there in verses 4 and 5 that describe the second coming. Look at verse 6. "And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." This is picturing a restoration that doesn't just reach to creation, but even to the animal kingdom, a restoration of the harmony that existed prior to the fall of man. And when all is accomplished, and Christ has defeated all of his enemies, the last enemy being death itself, then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to his God and Father, 1 Corinthians 5:24. And at that time, God will be all in all, and a new heavens and new earth will be established, and the eternal, final, everlasting kingdom will be realized to the extent that the eternal state will be an even more glorious condition than what existed prior to the fall of man. And so this is what God is doing with respect to his kingdom from a meta-narrative perspective, the grand storyline of the Bible, the bring about of the restoration of all things, the reuniting of his universal kingdom with his mediatorial kingdom, bringing the heavenly throne and the earthly throne together as one, where man fulfills his ultimate purpose on earth, rules and reigns over the earth, and does so in righteousness, even as he rules and reigns with Christ. And so let me just give you a brief summary of all that we've seen. God made man in his own image and likeness, and God gave him a kingdom mandate whereby he was to rule over the earth as God's representative. And at that time, God's universal and mediatorial kingdoms were entirely unified. And there was perfect harmony between man and every aspect of the created order. And yet all of that was lost when Adam sinned. His relationship with God, his relationship with man, his relationship to the kingdom, even his relationship to creation itself. And that necessitated the coming of the second and better Adam, who would succeed where the first Adam failed, and who would accomplish the redemption of his people, and who would return in glory to establish his kingdom on earth, reverse the curse, bring about the restoration of all things, and even bring about the destruction and cessation of Satan and his kingdom. At which time the kingdom mandate will be realized, setting the stage for the new heavens and new earth and the dawning of the eternal state. And so that's the kingdom viewed from the perspective of the meta-narrative of Scripture. Next time, Lord willing, we're going to dive into looking at the kingdom covenantally. Looking at it covenantally, paying close attention to the Abrahamic covenant, Mosaic covenant, Davidic covenant, and New Covenant. And as we do that, Lord willing, we'll continue to see the kingdom of God with greater and greater clarity as we zoom in now, having had a broad look at the kingdom of God. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we thank you for this time in your word. What an amazing thing it is for us to consider everything that you are doing in the world. You are driving everything forward to an ultimate purpose, the revelation of the glory of Christ, the establishment of his kingdom, and ultimately the establishment of a new heavens and new earth. And so, Father, we thank you that you have included us in this. We thank you for revealing this to us in your word. And we rejoice in anticipation as we long for your kingdom to come and your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so come, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.